Let's open our Bibles once again to start our lesson this morning, all the way over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. This is a key verse that we have used in this present series on salvation, and it's kind of our starter verse, you might say, for the whole series. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 15. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And the Word of God says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we have your Word, that we have Scripture, and it is indeed able to make us wise unto salvation in all of its aspects, and to do so through faith in Christ Jesus. So we pray for light and wisdom as we study your Word today, that we would have a better appreciation of the total complete salvation package that you have provided for us in the person and because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Okay, if you'll notice again, verse 15, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, we have spent, I think, 2 weeks already on this series about salvation, and the goal of the series is to get a better appreciation of the different aspects of salvation and how the Scripture uses the word salvation in really a lot of different ways, a lot of different settings and different doctrinal contexts and so forth. And so we have tried to categorize that into several different categories. And let me just real quickly review these for you. First of all is, and the most important is, of course, salvation from the penalty of sin, which we have looked at in some detail, so we're not going to spend a lot more time on that right now. But that's the most important one, of course, because the bottom line is you want to be saved from hell. The penalty of sin is the lake of fire. You want to be saved from that. So that's the most important of the different aspects as how the salvation, the word salvation is used. But what we're trying to convey in this series is that the word salvation encompasses more than simply salvation from hell or salvation from the penalty of sin, which we would refer to as the doctrine of justification. Okay, so when we talk about salvation from the penalty of sin, we're talking about the doctrine that would come under the category of justification. Next, we're going to be looking at, and we're going to start looking at this today, the doctrine of what you would call salvation from the power of sin. And that is specifically looking at, talking about one who has already trusted Christ, one who has been justified, a saint, in the Most High God, a believer, in other words. And how is it that the Word of God is able to save us from sin running our life? So that's under the category of salvation from the power of sin. And that's, of course, in the life of the believer. That we would put under the category that we call the doctrine of our sanctification. Okay, sanctification. And then next, and not necessarily next in order, but relative to the believer, this is a huge issue. Next would be what we would call salvation from the presence of sin. Salvation from the presence of sin. And obviously, we're talking about, you got to be saved from this present evil world. We're talking there. So that we talk about the doctrine of our glorification, the actual glorification. So you have salvation from the penalty of sin, that's justification. Salvation from the power of sin, that's sanctification. Salvation from the presence of sin, that's glorification. That of course, the rapture is the event that initiates all that and so forth, all right? But salvation is used in additional ways as well. For example, salvation from the apostasy of sin, salvation from apostasy. And that would come under the category of maintaining holiness with regard to sound doctrine. So that's salvation from the apostasy of sin. But Scripture also uses the idea of salvation in the sense of salvation from emotions, the tyranny of our emotions. That certainly comes under the idea of from the power of sin, because our emotions often are the result of wrong thinking, which is sin, okay? But I like to separate them, because you'll see some passages that we look at that really it's almost a separate category, salvation from the tyranny of our emotions. Paul says in Romans 8, for example, we're saved by hope. Well, the context there is the sufferings of this present time, so we want to be saved from the emotions that are a result of experiencing the sufferings of this present time. So that would be another, saved from the emotions of experiencing the afflictions of this present time. All right. But the scripture also uses salvation in another way. It's talking about physical salvation. Israel, for example, was looking for physical salvation from their enemies, salvation from one's enemies. That's just plain old physical salvation, okay? Plain and simple, all right? Saved from the bad guys, all right? So that's another aspect of salvation. We'll look at that, although not necessarily in a lot of detail. The ones that we want to spend most of our time looking at in the series is, of course, those first five there. Salvation from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, the apostasy of sin, and the tyranny of our emotions. And along with that, you'll see that when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification from the power of sin, really, though two of those come under that same category when you think about it, although we're going to look at them separately. The idea of salvation from apostasy, apostasy of sin, salvation from the tyranny of our emotions, those really kind of come under that same category of the doctrine of our sanctification, though I think it, at least in my mind, is easier to kind of help separate them and so forth, all right? So what we looked at the last time we were together, we looked at the doctrine of our justification, salvation from the penalty of sin. And suffice it to say, although you can never really say enough about it, but to suffice it to say that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine that teaches us from Scripture that when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, God actually imputes righteousness to your account, in that he puts you into Christ, and Christ is your righteousness. So he in the doctrine of justification, he declares you to be righteous. Justification means to be declared right, okay? So he declares you to be righteous, but it's not arbitrary, it's not whimsical, it's a fact. He puts you into Christ, and since Christ is righteous, now, the very righteousness of Christ is put to your account, and you're never seen apart from Christ. You're seen in Christ with his righteousness. So God imputes righteousness to your account. Therefore, he is able to declare you righteous, not apart from Christ, but because you're in Christ. And then with that righteousness, he also gives you eternal life. Just real quickly, go with me to Romans 4. Let me review this just for a few minutes here. Look over to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter 4. And watch this. Look at Romans chapter number 4. Look at Romans chapter 4, 3. He saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted. I'm going to read several words and highlight several words throughout this whole section here. Note, and I'm going to emphasize them. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Jump to verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Look at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10. How was it then reckoned? Jump ahead in the same chapter all the way to verse 23. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, did you see the different words that the Apostle Paul uses in this chapter here to teach us the essence of the doctrine of what we call justification? You'll notice how he ends this chapter, verse 25. Look at verse 25 again. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. therefore being justified by faith. You see how Paul built up to that? Look at chapter 3, verse 28. 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified. So Paul here in this section is teaching us what we should understand about, what we are to understand about the doctrine of justification, what it means to be justified. And in between using the word justified in chapter 3 and justified in chapter 5, he sandwiches, if I could say it that way, the words counted, reckoned, imputed, reckoned, imputed, imputed. See that there? All down through chapter 4 and so forth. Isn't that wonderful how he does that? Because what justification really and truly is God imputes righteousness to the account of the believer, and therefore he reckons the believer righteous. Therefore he counts the believer as righteous. But not separate from Christ, but because you're in Christ. You see that? Because you're in Christ. That's how come he is able to account you to be righteous. And then what he does is that when he accounts you to be righteous, he also gives you what his righteousness demands and is free to give, and that is he gives you eternal life. Okay? We've said before, and not because it's original with me, I've heard other grace preachers say this, and this is so wonderful to think about this, is that the holiness and justice of God demands righteousness. But what his justice demands, he gives freely by grace. So some will object and say, wait, God demands righteousness. Well, I don't have a chance then. Your chance is that he gives righteousness freely based upon the perfect work of Christ on the cross. So you not only have a chance, the door is wide open. All you need to do is trust the offer, trust the work of Christ, that it truly is the basis upon which God will completely and totally declare you to be righteous. You have to believe a message that is unbelievable to the flesh. You have to believe a message that is unbelievable to the world. You have to believe a message that is unbelievable to science, philosophy, history, human viewpoint. You have to choose to believe a message that evidence, you know, all human evidence will say, no, it's not like that, it can't be that way. After all, Paul's very example here of Abraham, Romans 4 once again, Romans 4 verse 3. He says, for what saith the scripture, notice Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Do you remember where the Apostle Paul is drawing that passage from? That's right, it's all the way in the book of Genesis here. If you would, go back with me to the book of Genesis here, Genesis chapter 15. Look at this. Abraham believed God. God told him something that from all scientific evidence, from all mathematical evidence, from all human viewpoint evidence, from all historical evidence, God told him something that was an absolute impossibility. But Abraham believed God. If you'll look with me at Genesis 15 real quick, God had already told Abram that he was going to have a child. Well, Abraham had a child, all right, but by Abraham didn't have a child at this point in Genesis 15, but he told Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If you'll look at verse Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus. God had promised Abraham that his seed that he would make a great nation from his seed line. But Abraham is, of course, growing older and so forth. And Sarah, his wife, hasn't become pregnant and is not able to. And Abraham is kind of wondering about that. And he says at verse 3, and Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. So he's kind of, it's like, God, okay, did I properly understand your promise? Maybe I misunderstood what you implied and meant and so forth. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came in him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Okay, now wait a minute. You got to understand, this is stretching Abram's belief, because Abraham doesn't even have a child at this point, and Sarah is not capable of becoming pregnant. Her reproductive capacity, she's dead reproductively, okay? So now watch what God does. And verse 5, and he, that would be God, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now listen, the night sky, when Abraham went out and looked at the night sky, the night sky back then wasn't polluted with, as they say, light pollution as it is nowadays when you're in the city and there's so many lights and you just can't see all the stars. You see a bunch of them, but imagine what that must have been like. And if, for those of you who live out in and near the desert or way outside the city, you get a better idea of what the night sky looks like, all the stars out there as compared to someone who lives in the city. Or if you ever have taken a camping trip and you go way out the city, go way out into the woods and that type of thing, and you look up at the night sky, you get a better idea of the number of stars. But you got to know that when Abraham looked up, I mean, it was just massive, just unbelievably beautiful. And just the sheer number, he couldn't even count them. So for God to say to him, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them, and he said to him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham doesn't even have one single child at this point. And he's not exactly getting any younger. And his wife can't even become pregnant. So Abraham is in a predicament here. He's going to have to make a choice. And he does make a choice. But he's got to make a choice based upon he's either going to take God at his word instead of all the yeah buts and what abouts and, you know, Lord, how can this be possible and this and that. God on purpose puts Abraham in a situation where all Abraham can do is just trust that God be true to his word. Abraham doesn't know how. If he was to look at science and human reason and human evidence and all that kind of stuff and history, I mean, not even the human population at this point in history was as many as the stars. It wasn't even close. So when God says to Abraham, so shall thy seed be, and he based it on how many stars are up in heaven, I mean, that's like the billions. That's just gigantic. Now, you'll hear people say, oh, well, God was just using the figure of speech. Okay, so did God justify Abraham because, in Abraham's mind, Abraham says, okay, God, I know you're just using the figure of speech, so I'll believe you to bring to pass a figure of speech. See, I don't think so. Okay? I think Abraham just decided in his mind that, you know what, Lord, I don't know exactly how this is going to come to pass, and I can't count the number of stars. It way exceeds me. But God, since you're the one who created all the stars, and since you call them all by name, I don't know if Abraham knew that or not, in terms of God calling them all by name, because David wrote that later on in Psalms. But at any rate, point is, Abraham certainly knew God created all the stars. So perhaps Abraham's thinking was, Lord, if you were able to create all them stars out of just nothing, then God, I'm going to take you at your word and believe you. I'm going to believe you about something that seems and appears to human viewpoint, to human wisdom, to human science, to human intelligence. It seems to be absolutely possible in terms of it coming to pass. God, I'm just going to take you at your word. See, that's what Paul, when he talks about being justified by grace through faith alone and the finished work of Christ, the world says about the cross work of Christ is, what's that mean? He's just a dead Jew. The world has no belief, no faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ. They don't believe what Scripture says about the cross of Christ. When you and I choose to believe the message about the cross of Christ, we are choosing to deny confidence in human viewpoint, study and so forth, man's reasoning, human intelligence, we're saying, no, I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to believe that what He says happened at the cross of Christ, that the cross of Christ indeed is, was and is, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I'm going to trust that. I'm going to believe what He says about it. And the moment that you believe that about the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, God does to you what He did to Abraham. He justifies you. He declares you to be righteous. He imputes righteousness to your account. See that? And so justification, salvation from the penalty of sin, that's what justification is. God imputes righteousness to your account. And hence, when He imputes righteousness to your account, He can declare righteous and He gives you eternal life at that same moment in time. Now, it's been said before that a human being, a descendant of Adam, a son of Adam, basically needs two things in order to live forever with God in His heaven. Number one, you have to be as righteous as God is, and you have to live as long as God's going to live. Well, guess what? God gives both those things as a free gift. He gives you righteousness freely, and with righteousness, He gives you His life. It's called eternal life. He gives you His kind of life, okay? So isn't it wonderful to know that what the holiness of God demands, i.e. righteousness, the grace of God provides freely as a free gift. That's what the doctrine of justification is all about. It's a wonderful thing, and you got to every other aspect of the doctrine of salvation in relationship to salvation from the power of sin, salvation from the presence of sin, salvation from the apostasy of sin, salvation from the tyranny of our emotions. Every other aspect of salvation is based upon a proper understanding of what justification is. We will not be able to understand salvation from the power of sin if we don't appreciate what the cross work of Christ accomplished for us in relationship to salvation from the penalty of sin. We will not be able to appreciate salvation from the presence of sin, the rapture and glorification, if we don't fully appreciate and understand salvation from the consequences of our sin at the cross of Christ. That's why it's so vital, so important for us to first and foremost really grasp that salvation from the penalty of sin, I might have confused a couple of things there, so pardon me if I did, but salvation from the penalty of sin is absolutely, completely, by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Christ crucified is indeed the power of God and the wisdom of God. And every other aspect of salvation is going to be built on and based upon a proper understanding of that, okay? Now then, as we move on, therefore, and begin to look at the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin, or sanctification, as we begin to look at the doctrine of salvation of power of sin in our life, let's make sure that we have a good appreciation of salvation, what was involved in our justification, salvation from the consequences, the penalty of our sin. Okay? All right. So now, when we begin to talk about and deal with and think about salvation from the power of sin, now we're talking about a power, a resource that is available only to the believer, a resource that enables, a power that enables one who has trusted Christ to be able to say no to sin, and to do so on a regular basis. All right, it's just the practical details of life, of saying no to sin and yes to God. Okay, in life. All right, and now as a believer, you and I have a resource, and actually multiple resources, by the way. But I'm thinking one in particular, and it's of course all of our identity in Christ, by the way. Okay, but we have resources that God has given to us that enable us and really hold us accountable to say no to sin and yes to God. And of course, the first and foremost of those resources is based upon what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter number 6. So that's where we're going to be today and next week, and no doubt next couple of weeks. So look with me then at Romans chapter number 6. Look over to, in fact, look at the end of chapter 5 and then see how Paul progresses into what you and I have as Romans chapter number 6. He says, look at chapter 5, verse 20. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how Paul now begins to introduce there something that has the ability to reign. And of course, it's grace. The reigning capacity and ability of grace, it reigns through righteousness. That is, because God has dealt righteously with sin, and it reigns unto eternal life. It has the ability to manifest that eternal life that you have right now as a believer, and guarantees eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord, as the verse says right there. Okay? So when you look at that verse, verse 20 and 21, Romans 5, 20 and 21, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Well, how effective was sin at reigning unto death? How effective? Yeah, 100%, right? I mean, it got everybody, and it was a descendant of Adam, right? I mean, it was king sin and king death, you know? And Paul says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Grace has every bit of capacity to rule and reign as sin did, but it's got a greater end. Sin reigns to death. Grace reigns to life. A wonderful, way better end. Okay? See that? So Paul now is taking us into chapter 6, 7, and 8, in which he is going to identify for us not just that grace reigns, but how grace reigns unto eternal life and by Jesus Christ. See that? So now he's going to take us into what we refer to as that idea of salvation from the power of sin now. Salvation from letting sin that used to run my life as a believer. Now here comes the instruction as to my new identity in Christ and the provisions in Christ and so forth that are going to enable me and empower me as a believer to now say no to sin. You're not my boss anymore. I don't have to serve you anymore. And to believe now that righteousness is in Christ and I'm in Christ and that I serve God now. See that? So much of this, so much of the struggle with regard to the power of sin in the life of the believer is not so much the question of ability, it is the question of belief. We have, before we were saved, let me try to say it this way, before we were saved, all of us developed habits of service to the old sin nature. Look how Paul says it in chapter 6. Look at how Paul says it in chapter 6, verse 17. He says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. See, we're serving sin. Look at verse 19. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now watch what he says. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. That is a description of how we lived and who we served prior to our justification. We were servants of sin, and as such we yielded our members, our minds, our thinking process, our every aspect of us, arms, legs, our tongue, I mean, what we said, what we thought, what we did, we yielded it as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. So what we did is that we developed habits in our life. Whether they were human good habits or human evil habits, they were habits. And they were habits of serving the old sin nature. And so over time, by serving the old sin nature, we develop habits not just of conduct, but those habits of conduct were the result of habits of belief. And we reinforce those beliefs time and time and time again by that conduct that we did. We reinforce those beliefs. So what happens, one of the reasons for the biggest struggle that believers now have once you get justified is changing the set of beliefs that you live your life based on. We have a new resource. In fact, we have multiple resources that God has given to us when we come to Christ for our salvation. And He instructs us. He seeks to re-educate us and hence change our system of thinking, change our system of belief about ourselves, who He's made us to be in Christ, and therefore impact our conduct. So one of the greatest reasons for the continued struggle with the flesh that believers have is not that God hasn't given us the proper resources and proper equipment, if I can say it that way, but it's because we're still believing who we believed we were before we were saved. It's a belief issue. It really is. We have this default system where we go back and believe the things about ourselves that we believed before we were saved. Let me use a for example, okay? Because maybe I'm not making any sense right now. But let me try to use an example. How many, you talk to believers who maybe didn't have such a good, say, childhood. Maybe they were abused in various different ways, and I don't need to get into all the details, but maybe they just experienced issues with parents or friends or who knows what. They just had, and so they believed certain things about themselves. They believed they weren't worthy, they weren't good enough, they weren't accepted, and especially if it was in the realm of seeking to be accepted by your parents and thinking that you weren't accepted by your parents. I mean, that's just so very powerful, and many, many people struggle with that even to this day as adults and so forth, all right? And so now all those years you struggle with the idea of, you know, being accepted by your parents, you weren't good enough, so you thought and so forth. So now you get saved, all right? And you begin to learn who you are in Christ. And the situation happens that comes up where all of a sudden those old feelings and that old thinking process about seeking acceptance by the person or people that you felt that you weren't accepted by, all of a sudden now those emotions come back and those emotions run you, and now you get depressed and discouraged and then go back in the old habit of thinking about who you used to be instead of believing who you now are, who you are now in Christ. You see that? And oftentimes, so, and it doesn't have to be when you were young, raised by children. Often when people get saved, husband or wife, when they get saved and they were in, say, an abusive marriage and so forth, maybe the husband was abusive or the wife was abusive, and now you get saved, but because you had so many years where you were abused by your spouse, and so that thinking process is still in your mind. And so what happens is that a situation happens, it triggers a memory that happens, and all of a sudden that those emotions come in, and that belief system that you had about yourself, that you used to believe, that you trained yourself to believe before you were saved, now that thing's running you, and now you're depressed and discouraged, and it's very, I mean, it's a, those of you who experience that, you know what I'm talking about. And you know the struggle. You know the battle. And only a lot of people don't know what you experience in that, but they experience it in other ways, by the way, okay? But you know that battle. You know how real that battle is. So first of all, listen, don't get discouraged. I know it's easy to say don't get discouraged, but But realize it's just part of the old thinking process. It's part of the old sinful nature that still wants to run you. And part of this whole thing about coming to understand the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin in our life is allowing the Word of God to re-educate us about who we are now in Christ, and therefore to change our thinking, our belief system, and therefore to now act and respond to the circumstances of life based upon this new set of instructions, this new belief system, this new information. Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's the new set of instructions here. Okay? This is God's way of how He thinks about us. And by the way, not just in Romans 6, 7, and 8, but man, this is just gigantic here, this whole section here, okay? So what we want to do is that we want the whole issue of the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin is based upon a willingness to allow the Word of God to instruct us as to who God says we are in Christ, and allow ourselves to learn about the equipment that He has given to us, the provisions He has made for us in Christ, and then to believe His view of who He says we are in Christ, and then therefore act based upon that. All right? And so it just all starts here. Romans chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And by the way, that continuing in sin, you don't want to just think in the sense of human bad stuff. Listen, if it's of the flesh, it could be good or bad. But if it's of the flesh, it's all unacceptable. All right? If I'm a lost person doing, humanly speaking, good things, it's still unacceptable to God. It's still sin. Okay? It might be good things. It's just that it's the flesh, so it's it's not acceptable to God. So when he says, shall we continue in sin, the sin there, shall we continue to serve that old sin nature? Shall we continue to serve our identity in Adam? Shall we before were under a king called sin, who had absolute domination and reign unto death. Now we're under a different king. It's called grace, and grace reigns. So that being the case, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to serve the old guy that grace may abound? No, not at all. God forbid. Verse 2, God forbid. And here it is. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's one amazing statement. How shall we that are dead to sin? Dead to sin is at the heart of this new provision and provisions, this new equipment, this new equipping that God has given to us and has made us in Christ. We are said to be dead to sin. That doesn't mean dead. That doesn't mean we can't sin anymore, because obviously believers do sin. The very context, Paul says in chapter 6:15, shall we sin because we're not under the law? So it's not, Paul isn't saying, when he says we're dead to sin, he's not saying it's not possible for us to sin. It's that we have a completely new relationship to our old sin nature. And that relationship is we're dead to it. You've heard people say death is a life-changing experience. Death will change your life. You know that? It sure will. Death will change your life forever. You know? That's amazing. This death is a life-changing experience. We're dead. We have a new relationship to sin, that is, that old sin nature that we were servants to, that we yielded ourselves to, that was our boss, and that's we're dead to it. Okay? Now, think about what that means. To be dead to something is what? You might recall, I trust that you will recall, we spoke earlier about Abraham and Sarah in particular. Sarah was not able to have children. She was dead reproductively. She no doubt had reproductive organs. They just didn't work. They were non-functional. All right? And so she was dead to them. So they couldn't control her body. She couldn't have children and so forth. She was dead to them. So she had the equipment, if we can say it that way, but she was dead to them. They were dead to her. They were non-functional, okay? Well, here, we absolutely, before we were saved, were serving sin, the old sin nature. But now something has happened to us that has completely and forever changed our relationship to the old sin nature, and that is something happened that made us dead to sin. Well, what is that? He says, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. I know you know, but I need to say, because people might be listening to this message who don't know or are new to the grace message, that the baptism in that verse obviously is not water baptism. Water baptism cannot do what this verse says happened to you and me. Baptism in that verse is real baptism. It's not ritual baptism. It's real baptism. It's the real thing. Ritual baptism, i.e. water baptism, won't do anything for you at all, period. Okay? I'm not saying water baptism is not in the Bible. Of course, it's in the Bible, just like physical circumcision is in the Bible. But just like physical circumcision will not do anything for you at all, period, in relationship to God and your Christian walk and so forth, so too water baptism. It's been replaced by the real thing. Just like physical circumcision has been replaced by real spiritual circumcision, Colossians chapter 2, so too water baptism has been replaced by real baptism, the real one, Romans chapter number 6. And the baptism in that verse right there is a baptism into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you trusted Jesus Christ and His work on the cross of Christ, on the cross, alone for your salvation, and I emphasize alone, His shed blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone as the total, complete payment for every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. If you trusted that, the split second that you trusted that, what this verse describes as happening, it happened to you. It happened to you at that moment. You were identified by the Spirit of God into the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your history in Adam is over. You died in Christ when He died your death. Your responsibility to the old sin nature and your life commitment to the old sin nature is over. And it ended. Your history in Adam terminated, ceased to exist, when you were baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This baptism here, Romans chapter number 6, is so critical. It's no wonder, by the way, that it gets so confused with water baptism. People want to read water in here. And you completely veil the truth if you make this water baptism. You hide the truth if you make this water baptism. That's, by the way, that's why the adversary wants to make this water baptism. But it is a water baptism. Don't believe that. The baptism in this verse did something to you. It made you, verse 2, dead to sin. And not only did it make you dead to sin, it made you alive unto God. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11, 6:11, Romans 6:11. It says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Something, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, something happened that forever changed your relationship to sin and to God. It made you dead to sin. It made you alive unto God. Forever changed your relationship. See that? And what was that something? That something is identified in verse 3 of chapter 6 as, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. And was He? Yeah. He says, raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk. See, we have a new place to walk now in newness of life. We now have the life of Christ as our resource. Christ resurrected is our life. He Himself is our resource. God sees us in Christ. And hence, you are indeed dead to sin and alive unto God. And this gets right to the very heart of the doctrine that we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin in the life of the believer. A resource, a power in the believer to say no to sin. An unbeliever has no ability, has no power to say no to sin. Because even if an unbeliever stops theoretically sinning and does something else, it's still the flesh. It's unacceptable to God. It's still sin. It's still the product of the flesh of Adam. It's still sin. See that? The unbeliever has no ability to gain power over sin in their life. They're dead to sin. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, Ephesians chapter number 2. But now when you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're placed into Christ. Christ is your life. Christ is alive, dwelling in you by means of the Spirit. And He is our resource now. So we're going to continue with this next Wednesday morning at this regular study time and so forth. We just began to touch just to scratch the surface here on salvation from the power of sin, or also referred to as the doctrine of sanctification. So we'll pick up here next time. We're out of time. Let's open this up for any questions or comments. If you have a question, and if you have a microphone, all you need to do is just click on that raise hand icon. It'll put a hand up next to your name. We'll give you the microphone. You can ask your question. If you do not have a microphone but still have a question, you can still do that, but just type your question. Start typing now so that we won't miss it. If you have a question, you want to type it in, punch enter, and then we'll see your hand go up there. Hey, Trophimus, how are you doing today? I hope you're staying warm anyway. I guess global warming's not working in your area. But anyway, that's another topic, right? Okay, here you go, brother.
All right, you are, John. This flesh may be dead, but I'm sure feeling it. It's been 29, 28 below every morning I get up. It's only 10 below right now for a high. And with that wind, yeah, that flesh feels it. Yeah, we've been under zero. We haven't had a day above zero now in 4 days. Yeah, look at Benoit. He got 10 above. How about that? He's lucky. Heat wave for Benoit. Hey, John, I have to say thank you. I really appreciated your comments on Romans 6 and being dead to sin. It was so well put, you know. You know, I used to explain it to people this way. You know, I didn't get saved until I was about 22 or 23, and I used to believe there was nothing wrong with consensual sex between two adult, you know, people, you know, and I believed that. I wholly believed there was nothing morally wrong with two adults having consensual sex. Well, then I got saved. I started reading God's Word. Guess what? I believe that's wrong. My belief system was changed. Romans 13, I thought the government and it's just a pragmatic way to say how God's Word changes you, you know, as you allow it, as you change your belief system and acknowledge the truth set forth in Romans 6 and the power of sin. I thank you. You gave a good, I really appreciated your message this morning. So thank you.
Hey, Trophimus, yes, thanks so much for your wonderful comments there. And yes, no doubt the flesh out there dealing with cold weather has just got to be a real... I don't do well in cold myself, you know, so I don't think I could survive out there. Oh, there you go. You're swimming in the waters of Romans 6. Yeah, there you go. The true waters, right? But at any rate, you know, Trophimus, you're exactly right that we talk about edification, but another word to use is education, because that's really what the Word of God is designed to do in the believers, to re-educate completely. People say, well, you Christians are brainwashed, and I say, well, yeah, because my brain needed washing. My whole thinking system needed cleansing. And it's only the Word of God that will truly cleanse my thinking process and has the ability to do that. So thanks, Trophimus, for your excellent comments there. Appreciate that. All right, anyone else have a question or a comment or a thought about our study today? And remember that our next live session will be this evening at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We're continuing. We're going to be in John chapter 16 tonight, so hopefully you can join us then. So, well, thanks so much for being with us today. And once again, if you could help us get the word out about our upcoming conference, we want to try to get the word out to everybody as much as possible. So have a great rest of your day. Try to stay warm if you can, and we'll see you tonight. Thanks very much. Have a good day. Bye.